Thank you very much, Bruce. And it's just been another great day, and we rejoice. We sang it. It's a day that the Lord has made. We will be glad in it. Now, will you take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm just utterly amazed how Bruce can take a group of people and in less than a half hour whip up a number like that, as he did for the choir, and have them sing the way they did. Now, that's a special gift, but it was such a blessing, and all the music and the recitation we enjoyed so much tonight. Now, I just want to remind you about the coming messages. Tomorrow night, yield not to temptation, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Wednesday night, the sin of possessing a presumptuous confidence in relation to the future. We like to make our plans, and sometimes we have confidence in those plans that we shouldn't have. What should our attitude be in relation to the future? We'll look at that Wednesday night from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And then our concluding message, what does the Bible teach concerning what happens to the believer after death, as we consider the glorious future of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now tonight, I want to talk to you on the subject of the unforgiving Christian. And I want us to focus our attention on Matthew chapter 18, commencing with verse 21 and reading through verse 35. I will not take time to read those verses tonight with you, as we will be going over them. One of the blessings that we enjoy as a company of redeemed people is the blessing of Christian fellowship. This fellowship is precious. This fellowship is sweet. And I'm sure that you enjoy such fellowship. But if there's one thing that can break that fellowship, it is an unforgiving spirit. How many times have you witnessed a scene like this? Here are two believers faithfully serving the Lord. During the course of their service, one offends the other. And the one who is offended refuses to forgive the one who offended him. And so they go their separate ways, and that fellowship that they had once so much enjoyed no longer exists. This is certainly not pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord doesn't desire that fellowship between brethren be broken, but rather that it be maintained. But if it is going to be maintained, what we must do is to avoid an unforgiving spirit and be willing to forgive the one who has offended us. Now, Jesus discusses this subject of forgiving others in the passage before us tonight. And I want to consider this passage with you with the prayer that as a result of this study, no one will leave this auditorium tonight being an unforgiving Christian. Now, as we look at this matter of forgiving others, the first thing I want you to observe with me is the meaning of forgiveness. Now, what does it mean to forgive in this particular passage? It means that we are to treat the one who has offended us on a personal level just as though the offense had not been committed. Now notice what we read in verse 21. Then came Peter to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now it's that word forgive in which we are interested. This same word forgive is used in both verse 27 and verse 32. And in those two verses, it is used where it says the king forgave the servant who owed him 10,000 talents. In each of those verses, when it says the king forgave the servant who owed him 10,000 talents, it means that the king treated that servant just as though that debt, as huge as it was, had never been incurred. Thus, when we read verse 21, and it says, Peter came to him, that is to Jesus,
and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What Peter means is, how many times shall my brother offend me and I forgive that brother or treat him on a personal level just as though that offense had never been committed? Here then, the meaning of forgiveness is made very clear. It means that we are to treat the one who has offended us on a personal level just as though the offense had not been committed. You say, well, preacher, that's hard. Yes, it is hard. But unless we do that when someone offends us, we really haven't forgiven that person. Now, if we do forgive the one who offends us, there are two things that must be true. First, we can't harbor any malice in our hearts towards that person. Sometimes someone will say, oh, I have forgiven such and such person. But there's still malice in the heart of that individual towards that one that person says he's forgiven. Now, if that is the case, that person really hasn't forgiven that person. For it is impossible to have malice in your heart toward one whom you say you have forgiven, and at the same time, to treat that person just as though that offense had never been committed on a personal level. You just can't do both of those things at the same time. If you truly forgive someone, then, it means that you can't harbor any malice in your heart towards that person. A second thing that must be true is this. We can seek revenge against that person. Again, sometimes we'll say, oh, I have forgiven that person for what he said or did to me. But then we'll try to get even with that person. We'll try to settle the score with that person. We'll try to get revenge. And if you do that, it means you really haven't forgiven that person. For it's impossible to seek revenge against someone and at the same time to treat that person on a personal level just as though the offense had not been committed. If we are to truly forgive them, we can't have any malice in our hearts towards the one whom we say we have forgiven, and we can't seek any revenge against that person. Once there was a little boy, and he was asked, what is forgiveness? The little boy thought for a few moments, and then he said this. He said, forgiveness is the odor that a flower breathes when it's trampled underfoot. That's quite an answer coming from a little boy, isn't it? But how true it is. For when you and I are trampled underfoot, as it were, by the offenses that are committed against us, we are to breathe the sweet odor of forgiveness. That is, we are to treat the one who has offended us on a personal level just as though that offense had never been committed. But now that we have seen the meaning of forgiveness, let's look next at the frequency of forgiveness. How often are we to forgive? We are told in this passage that we are to forgive an unlimited number of times. Now look at verse 21. Then came Peter to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now what was it that prompted this question on the part of the apostle Peter? It was the instruction that Jesus had previously given to his disciples. If you turn back to verse 15 of this same chapter, you'll read these words. Moreover, Jesus addressing his disciples, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now here is your brother, and he does something against you. He offends you. And what he does against you is a violation of the law of God, and you are the victim of that violation. Now, Jesus says, if your brother shall trespass against you, that is, if he offends you and what he does against you is a violation of God's law and you are the victim, what are you to do? You are to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, when it says tell him his fault, it means that you are to go to that brother and you are to convince him that what he has done against you is sin against God. But notice it says that when you go to him and convince him of that, you are to do it privately. It says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Just two persons. That means it's to be done privately. But many times, what do? We will go and we'll tell everybody else about it. And the person who has offended us is the last one to whom we go. Isn't that right? Many times that is true. And we're simply not following the instruction that Jesus has given. He says we're to go and convince him of his fault privately. And then Jesus says, if he will hear thee, that is, if he will recognize that what he's done against you is sin against God, and repent of it, and confess it to the Lord, and ask his forgiveness, if he does that, then he will make it right with you. And if that happens, Jesus says, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, the fellowship between you and that brother will be maintained. It will be preserved. Now, Peter knew when he heard this instruction that implied, listen, that he had to forgive that brother before he ever went to him and tried to convince him that what he had done against him was sin against God. Because he knew that if he hadn't forgiven him, when he would go to his brother and try to convince him of that, his brother would sense that he hadn't forgiven him, and he wouldn't get the first base in dealing with him. Now, Peter knew what the Jews taught about forgiveness. They had a nice quota system. They said you only had to forgive 3 times. And after that, you didn't have to forgive anymore. So here is Peter, and you can just see him with the eye of your mind. And he begins to think, now I wonder just how far Jesus expects me to carry this. How many times does he expect me to forgive the one who has offended me and treat him on a personal level just as though he had never sinned? He says, it sounds like Jesus wants me to do it more than the Jews say, more than 3 times. But just how many times does he expect me to do it? And so he thinks he'll get very generous and he'll little more than double what the Jews said was the number of times you were to forgive. And so he comes to Jesus and he asked Jesus this question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? And you can just detect the note of uncertainty in his voice. He's not sure, but he thinks he's being very generous. He says, till 7 times? And then notice how Jesus responds. Jesus responds by saying this in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Once there were 2 children. One was named Dick and one was named Dorothy. They were brother and sister. And they were sitting in a congregation of a church. And the pastor was preaching on this subject. They had an older brother that just teased them all the time. He teased and teased and teased. He never knew when to stop teasing. Now, you've never had anything like that, have you? An older brother that did something like that. Well, this was the plight of Dick and Dorothy. And so the preacher was dealing with Peter's question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him till 7 times? And Jesus' response, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And Dick figured it up. And he figured it up and it came to 490 times. And so he whispered to Dorothy and said, look, Dorothy, we only have to forgive him 490 times. And Dorothy said, now, what we'll do is we'll keep a book and we'll list every time that we forgive him. And then Dick looked at Dorothy and he said, yes. And after that 490th time, he had better watch out. We won't have to forgive him anymore. You see, they had a quota system of their own. What they were going to do is forgive 490 times. And the 491st time that they were offended, they were going to get even with that older brother. Now, that's not what Jesus is teaching. When he says we are to forgive 70 times 7 times, he just doesn't mean we forgive 490 times, then the 491st time we don't have to forgive anymore. What he means is that we are to forgive so many times that it's practically impossible to keep track of them. In other words, we are to forgive an unlimited number of times. And this is where the difficulty comes for you and for me. Because there are times when we do not want to obey Jesus' teaching in this passage. There are times when we just do not want to forgive the one who has offended us. Sometimes someone will do something to us, and that offense will seem so great in our eyes. And we'll say something like this. We'll say, I can forgive that person anything, but that one thing. I remember one time a student came into my office. Someone whom he loved had really hurt him and hurt him deeply. And he sat across from me, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, Mr. Harding, I could forgive that person anything, but that one thing. I said, well, how does that stack up with what Jesus said? Jesus says we are to forgive an unlimited number of times, which means that we are to forgive all the offenses that are committed against us, no matter how many they are. Can there be such a thing then as that one thing for which you cannot forgive an individual according to what Jesus said? He saw the point. And he forgave that person of that one thing, even though that one thing seemed so enormous in his eyes. And that's what you and I have to do. No matter how enormous an offense may seem to you and to me, we have to forgive that person for it. And if we don't, then we're not obeying the teaching of Jesus in this passage. Or again, sometimes someone will offend us. We'll forgive him. And then that person will do that same thing to us a second and third time. We'll forgive him a second and third time. But then he turns around, and believe it or not, he does the same thing a fourth time. And we throw up our hands and we say, that's it. I've had it. That is the last straw. I'll never forgive him for doing that thing to me. How does that stack up with what Jesus said? Jesus says we are to forgive an unlimited number of times, which means that we are to forgive all the offenses that are committed against us, no matter how many they may be. Can there be such a thing as a last straw then, according to what Jesus says? Can there be such a thing as a person doing the same thing to us one time too many so that we don't have to forgive that person for it, according to what Jesus says? Absolutely not. According to what Jesus says, no matter how many times an offense is committed against us, we are to forgive that person for it. And we are to treat that person on a personal level just as though that offense had not been committed. And if we don't do it, we are violating the teaching of Jesus in this passage. Or again, sometimes somebody will offend us. And then we have been leading the Word of God, which is something that we ought to do. And we know that the Lord says, now, if somebody offends you, that person is to come to you and say, I'm sorry, and ask your forgiveness. And so all of a sudden, the light dawns on us. And we say, ah, now I've got it right here, according to the Word of God itself. That person has offended me. Now that person is supposed to come to me and say, I'm sorry, and ask my forgiveness. So, until he does that, don't expect me to forgive him. I can hold that against him until that person comes to me and says, I'm sorry, and asks my forgiveness. Now, how does that fit with what Jesus is saying in this passage? It doesn't fit at all. Why? Because Jesus says we are to forgive an unlimited number of times, which means that we are to forgive all the offenses that are committed against us, no matter how many they may be. And if we say we're not going to forgive someone who has offended us until he comes to us and says, I'm sorry, and asks for our forgiveness, that means that from the point of time where that person offends us until that person comes to us and says, I'm sorry, and asks for our forgiveness, we are disobeying the teaching of Jesus in this passage. Now, it's true that that person is to come to us if he is going to be or she is going to be obedient to the Word of God and say, I'm sorry, and ask our forgiveness. But that doesn't give you or me the right to hold that thing against that person until that person does it. What we are to do is to forgive that person immediately. And then when that person comes to us, and that person is obligated by the Word of God to come to us, then we assure that person that we've already forgiven him or her for what that person has done. Now, what it boils down to is simply this. Now, listen carefully. If we are going to obey the teaching of Jesus in this passage, we cannot hold anything against anybody at any time. And if you do, if you hold anything against anybody at any time, you are violating the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself in this passage. The frequency of forgiveness. We are to forgive an unlimited number of times, so that no matter how enormous an offense may be in our eyes, no matter how many times that offense may have been committed against us, or whether that person who committed the offense comes to us and says, I'm sorry, and asks for our forgiveness or not, we are to forgive that person for that offense. But now let's notice the third thing in this passage, and that is the duty of forgiveness. And the duty of forgiveness is very simple. We have a moral obligation to forgive the one who has offended us because of the rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom. And what is that rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom? The rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom is simply this. Now listen carefully. Because God has forgiven us the greater offenses that we have committed against him, we are under moral obligation to forgive all others the lesser offenses that they commit against us. Now, I want you to see how Jesus brings this out in this passage. Now, look with me, starting at verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, because we are to forgive an unlimited number of times, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. And then Jesus proceeds to tell Peter this story about this certain king. And why does he do it? He does it in order that he might set forth to Peter in the clearest possible way the rule of forgiveness in his kingdom. So at the next time somebody offends Peter, and Peter wants to know whether or not he should forgive that person, he will know what the rule of forgiveness is in Christ's kingdom, and he will obey that rule, and he will give the forgiveness which that rule requires. Now, what I want to do is just to tell this story to you just the way Jesus told it to Peter. Now, the story concerns an Eastern king. We know that because of the terminology that is used. This king reigned over an immense territory, and this territory was divided up into sections, just the way the United States is divided up into sections. Now, we call each section a state. They called each section a province. And just as in each state we have a governor, so over each province they had a satrap. And the people, just like in the United States, in each state, had to pay taxes. So the people in each province had to pay taxes. See, you never get rid of taxes. You ever notice that? They are forever with you. No matter where you are, no matter when it is, taxes are forever with you. Now, what would happen would be this. The king would take out of the tax revenue he had received a certain amount of money and give it unto the king. And one day the king decided that he was going to call all of these satraps in and have them give an account of the money that they had received from the tax revenue. And so we are told that this one satrap owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, we read a figure like that, and it really doesn't mean too much to us. But let me help you to understand it a little bit. If you work one full day, you would get a denarius. Now, if you work 6,000 days, now notice I didn't say 600, but 6,000 days, you would get one talent, 6,000 days. Now, all you have to do to have 10,000 talents
is go out, roll up your sleeves, flex your muscles, and work 60 million days. And if you work 60 million days and take all the money you get from that, then you would have the amount of money that satrap owed the king. It was an enormous sum. See, when you start talking about taxes, you're not talking about figures with which you and I are accustomed. You're talking about these huge, huge figures. Well, here is this satrap. He owed the king 60 million days of wages. But he didn't have it. Now, what this satrap had done with the wages, I do not know. We're not told. But he didn't have it. Now, the king wasn't a harsh man. He wasn't a cruel man. But that satrap should have been a good steward of that money. But he wasn't. He hadn't been a good steward. And so the king said, now, because you don't have that money, here is what's going to happen to you. All of your possessions are going to be taken from you and put toward the payment of this debt. It won't make a dent in it, but that's what's going to happen. Not only that, but you, your wife and children, are going to be made to engage in forced labor. And the money from that is going to be put toward the payment of this debt. It won't make a dent in it, but that is what's going to happen nevertheless. Can you imagine the expression that must have appeared on that satrap's face when he heard that? When he heard that, his face must have turned white, for here he had been living high on the hog. He had everything that he wanted. No matter what he dreamed of, he could make that dream become a reality. And now, all of a sudden, his entire lifestyle is going to be changed. He's going to be stripped of every possession that he has. And he and his wife and children are going to be forced to engage in forced labor for the rest of their lives. And so his face must have been ashen white. And so what he does is prostrate himself before the king. And he does exactly what you and I do when you have a bill and you can't pay it. Now, what do you do when you have a bill and you can't pay it? You go to the one to whom you owe your money and you ask for an extension, a delay of payment. Well, that's exactly what he did. He prostrated himself before the king and he said, please have patience with me. Just give me a little while longer. I'll come up with the money. But the king knew that this satrap wasn't going to be able to come up with 60 million days of wages. And so he wouldn't grant his request. But he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go you one better. I am going to forgive you of that debt. I am going to treat you just as though you had never incurred that debt. Can you imagine how that satrap must have felt when he heard that news? Have you ever been in a situation where you'd give anything if the whole thing were just as though it had never happened? Well, that's the way it was here. Here this satrap owed this enormous sum, and now he hears from the king that the whole thing is going to be just as though it had never happened. And so what does he do? He walks out from the presence of that king. And he's walking on cloud nine. He has just been forgiven, listen, of a debt consisting of 60 million days of money. But then when he goes out, he spots one of his fellow servants. Say, you know, he spots one of his fellow servants. He looks at him and he says, he owes me 100 pence. Now, a pence is a day's wage. 100 pence is 100 days of wages. And so when he remembers that that fellow owes him 100 days of wages, he runs up and grabs him by the throat. He grabs him by the throat. He starts to choke him. And he says, fork it over. That's a modern way of saying it. Pay it up. And he says, I can't, but please, please, just delay the time of payment. Just give me a little more time. I can come up with the money. That's what that satrap had just asked the king. And now here is this fellow servant asking him to do the same thing, but asking him to do it for a far less amount. But what do you suppose that satrap did? Now remember, that satrap has just been forgiven 60 million days of wages. So would you see the difference between 60 million days of wages and 100 million? He had just been forgiven 60 million days of work. But what does he tell this fellow servant? He says, you pay it up now, or you're going to be made to engage in forced labor until you do pay it up. And because he couldn't pay it up,
He made him engage in forced labor until he did to pay it up. And when the fellow servants heard about this, they told the king. And when the king heard about what this satrap had done, how after he had been forgiven 60 million days of wages, he refused to forgive one of his fellow servants 100 days' wages. Notice what he said to him in verse 32. Then his lord, that refers to the king, after he had called him, he summons this satrap to his presence, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt. You just wanted me to delay the time of payment. I went you one better. I forgave you all that debt because you besoughtest me. Now listen carefully. Shouldest not thou also, now you see that word shouldest? It actually means oughtest not thou also. This is something that is necessary to happen. Was it not necessary that you also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? When you came to me, owing 60 million days of wages, I had pity on you. I had compassion on you, and I forgave you. Now, was it not necessary, was it not obligatory for you, after I had forgiven you that enormous debt, for you to have had compassion on that fellow servant who only owed you 100 days' wages and have forgiven him? Wasn't that necessary? And the answer that Jesus expects is yes. It was necessary. And that is the point of the story. Because the satrap had been forgiven a far greater amount of money, he was under moral obligation to forgive the one who owed him a far less amount of money. Now the analogy in this story, folks, is very, very clear. That king represents the Lord. And that satrap represents you and represents me. You and I have broken the commandments of the Lord. And you and I deserve eternal torment in hell because of our sin against a holy and just God. That is the debt that you and I owe the Lord. But we are spiritually bankrupt. There is no way that we could ever possibly pay that debt short of going to hell itself and suffering eternal torment for our sins. And the Lord knew that. And because he knew that, he gave Jesus to suffer the punishment that the law demanded for our sins. So that because the demands of the law upon us had been satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross, when he became our substitute and bore the punishment for our sin, because the demands of the law had been satisfied by his death so that our punishment was paid, God righteously forgave us of that enormous debt that we owed him and treats us just as though we had never sinned. And folk, I want you to realize that tonight. If you are sitting there in your seat and you have trusted Jesus as your own personal Savior, the way God sees you right this moment is not the debt you have never committed a single sin against him. Why? Because Jesus paid it all for you. He satisfied that debt. He satisfied the demands of the law upon you, upon me, so that because the law was satisfied, the punishment which the law demanded has been paid. God says, it's been paid. I can forgive you for it and treat you just as though you had never sinned. That was an enormous debt that we owed the Lord. And he forgave us. You know what happens after that? We go out, assembly with Uncle Man or somebody else, and he says something about us that doesn't fit too well. He does something to us, and what is said about us, what is done to us, is so very small in comparison to what you and I have done to the Lord. But we get on our high horse, and we say, I'll never forgive him for that. I'll never forget that he said that about me. You think I'm going to forget that? No way. What are we doing? We are disobeying the rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom, which is because God has forgiven us the greater offenses that we have committed against Him. We are under moral obligation to forgive all others the lesser offenses that they commit against us. And not only that, but we're acting as though we're better than God. After all, if God forgives the greater offenses that we commit against Him, and lesser offenses are committed against us, and we refuse to forgive them, what does that say about our attitude toward the Lord?
We're saying, well, we're better than the Lord.
After all, the Lord can forgive me of all those greater offenses, but these little offenses, why? There's no way I can forgive that person of those offenses. We're disobeying the teaching of Jesus concerning the rule of forgiveness in His kingdom. I remember in the early days of my ministry, I was teaching at another seminary. I had just started, and it was late in the afternoon, and I went downstairs to my office. And I thought that would be a good time to go through my mail. Well, I started to go through it, and here was a letter from a student. And so I opened it, and I started to read it. It started off, "Dear Mr. Harding," and that's where the "dear" ended. No more "dear" after that. This student didn't like one of the courses I was teaching. He wanted to be sure that I knew it. And so he just ripped me up one side and down the other. Here I'm sitting there, it's a long day, and I'm tired and I'm weary. Now I have an old nature. And so I began to think. I said, you know, that's really a bad attitude. And you know, you ought to have a good attitude in the class. Isn't that right? Shouldn't you have a good attitude? And you know, that ought to be taken into consideration when this student is graded. And you know, as I read that letter, this student had an astounding amount of knowledge. And I began to think, now, you know, if this student has so much knowledge, why, he certainly ought not to keep it to himself. He ought to be allowed to display that knowledge in class. And of course, the idea is to show him up in class for what he doesn't know, see, to kind of get even. And I knew as I started to think that way, that that was way out of line. I knew what I had to do. I had to forgive that student. I had to treat him just as though that letter had not been written. And I remember the next day, I was upstairs and I saw it. And providentially, there was a door right near where I was. And he was way down the other end of the hall. Now, what do? Do you waste time and energy going down there, or do you go out the door so you can get to where you're going in a hurry? Well, I knew what I had to do, and I said, Lord, help me get these feet moving in the right direction. And so I went down, and I started to break down that wall. Praise God, it was broken down. He's a friend of mine today. Now, needless to say, I was offended by that letter. You don't read a letter like that without getting offended. You've had letters like that, haven't you, from time to time? You don't read letters like that without getting offended. But I had to treat that student just as though he had never written that letter, and if I didn't do it, I would never be able to help him during his time there in seminary. Now, you and I are going to have offenses committed against us. And sometimes, because of those offenses, the tension gets so thick, you think you can cut it with a knife. But what we have to do is to forgive the person of that offense and treat him on a personal level just as though it had never taken place. And if we don't do it, mark it, we're disobeying the rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom, which is because God has forgiven us the greater offenses we have committed against Him, we are under moral obligation to forgive others the lesser offenses that they commit against us. Well, let's notice next the manner of forgiveness. The manner of forgiveness, it must be sincere. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye," now underscore the next three words, "from your," what? Tell me. "Heart. Forgive not everyone his brother his trespass." Now notice the forgiveness must come from the heart. Now words are easy to come by. Listen carefully. You and I can easily stand up and say, oh,
I forgiven such and such a person for what he did to me or for what he did to me?
It's very easy to say words. And it's all right to say those words so long as those words represent what is actually in your heart.
But you know what's wrong?
Many times we'll say we have forgiven someone, but we really haven't forgiven that person at all. Once there was a mother, and she had a daughter, and her daughter had a girlfriend. You got it all figured out now? The girlfriend wrote the daughter a letter. And in that letter, she made some indiscreet statements about the daughter's mother. The mother got a hold of the letter. She went to her daughter and she said, "Now, if this is the way your friend feels, she's not going to step foot in this house again." And she meant it. She wouldn't allow the daughter's girlfriend to step foot in that house. The daughter was the breadwinner of the family, but she respected her mother, and so she would always meet with her friend outside the house because of what her mother had said. Now, all three of these ladies were born-again Christians. And so the pastor went to the mother after a while, and he said, "Now, what you need to do is to forgive your daughter's girlfriend. And the best way to show her that you have forgiven her is just to prepare a delicious dinner. And invite her over and just show her that everything is all right between you." And when he made that suggestion, all of a sudden the mother's eyes widened. She said, Oh, Pastor, didn't you realize? I forgave her a long time ago. Weren't you aware of that? But she can just stay where she is." You see the point? She had forgiven her all right, as far as words are concerned. After all, does it sound very pious to say, "I really haven't forgiven her"? No, that doesn't give you a good image before the public, does it? No, she didn't want to say she hadn't forgiven her. But in reality, there had been no forgiveness in her heart. Otherwise, she would have been glad to have had her over for dinner to show her that everything was all right between them. And this is the way it happens so many times. We will say we have forgiven, but there has been no real, genuine, true forgiveness. And Jesus says, it's all right to say it, so long as the words reflect what is actually taking place in the heart. And Jesus says the forgiveness must be sincere. It must come straight from the heart. We must feel and act towards the one who has offended us on a personal level, just as though that offense had not been committed. And it's only when we do that, that we are forgiving in the manner in which Jesus says we are to forgive. Now notice one last thing, and that is the serious consequence of refusing to forgive. You know what it is? The Lord will be angry with us and will chasten us until we give the forgiveness which He requires. Now look at verses 34 and 35. "And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors or torturers till he should pay all that was due unto him." What was the king's attitude toward this satrap who had been forgiven 60 million days of wages and then turned around and refused to forgive one who only owed him 100 days wages? He was angry with him and he punished him by making him pay the debt that he owed. Now look at verse 35. "So likewise, just as that king did to that satrap, shall my heavenly Father do also, just as the king did to that satrap, unto you," listen, "if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother his trespasses." Do you see the way Jesus individualizes that? Everyone, that's you, me, everyone his brother his trespasses. Now what does this mean? Some would tell us that this means that if somebody offends us and we refuse to forgive that person, that the Lord is going to revoke our forgiveness and that we are going to suffer eternal torment in hell. That's not what this teaches. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's not saying that we're going to lose our salvation if we don't forgive one who offends us. But what he is saying is this: just as that king was angry with that satrap and punished him. So the Lord will be angry with us, His children, and He will chasten us until we give the forgiveness which He requires.
Now, I have two girls. They grow up too fast. You ever notice how fast they grow up? Now, as they were growing up, I had to discipline them. My children were not different than other children. I wish I could stand up here before you and say, now, I never made a mistake. Oh, I wish I could say that. But I can't say that. I made mistakes. But let me tell you something. I can point you to one who is the perfect disciplinarian, and that is the Lord. He never makes a mistake. He knows what pressure to apply. He knows when to apply it. And what He will do is take that pressure that He wants to apply. He will apply it at the appropriate time. And what He will do is to intensify that pressure until you and I break and give the forgiveness which He requires. Now listen to me carefully. One way or another, you and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, will give that forgiveness. Now, you got a choice. You can undergo all the chastening of the Lord and then give it anyway, or you can give it right away. One way or another, it will be done. Here, then, is the teaching of Jesus on forgiveness. The meaning of forgiveness. It means that we are to treat the one who offends us on a personal level just as though the offense had not been committed. The frequency of forgiveness. We are to forgive an unlimited number of times so that no matter how enormous an offense may be or how many times it has been committed against us or whether the person who committed the offense comes to us and says, I'm sorry, and asks for our forgiveness or not, we are still to forgive that person. The duty of forgiveness, we have a moral obligation to forgive that person. Why? Because of the rule of forgiveness in Christ's kingdom, which is because God has forgiven us the greater offenses that we have committed against Him, we are under mortal obligation to forgive others the lesser offenses that they commit against us. The manner of forgiveness, it is to be sincere. It is to come straight from our hearts. And the serious consequence of refusing to forgive is that the Lord will be angry with us and will chasten us until we give the forgiveness that He requires. Many of you have probably read Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. In that book, she tells about an incident that took place in Munich, Germany. It was in 1947. She was speaking in the basement room of a church. And she was speaking on the subject of forgiveness, and she used her favorite mental picture of forgiveness, which is that as we confess our sins to the Lord, He takes those sins and casts them into the bottom of the sea. When the service was over, Corrie Ten Boom said the people would get up, they would gather their wraps, and without saying a word, they would just go out of the building, out of the room where the meeting was held. But she said this particular night, she saw a man approaching her. He had an overcoat and he had a brown felt hat that he was clutching in his hand. He came up to her and he said, I really appreciated that message tonight. I want you to know that I've experienced the forgiveness of what you have spoken. And then he put out his hand to shake hands with Corrie Ten Boom. But Corrie Ten Boom said, I couldn't do it. For as that man approached, I recognized that man. That man was a former guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where I and my sister Betsy had been sent for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And she said, when I saw that man coming to me, all of a sudden, all the horrors of that place came back to me. I saw that man again with the eye of my mind in his blue uniform and his visored hat with the skull and crossbones on it. I saw that large room with its harsh overhead light.
And I could see all of our clothes piled up in the middle of the floor. And I remembered how I and my sister and others had to walk naked past that man, much to our shame. I remembered how my sister Betsy died in that place. And now, just like that, I'm supposed to put out my hand. And I'm supposed to shake hands with him and act as though the whole thing never happened. She said, I just couldn't do it. She said he withdrew his hand. He looked at me and he said, you mentioned Ravensbrook in your message tonight. He said, I was a guard there at Ravensbrook. I know the Lord has forgiven me of the cruel things that I did there. And then looking Corey Ten Boom straight in the eye, he said, I want to hear now from you that you also have forgiven me. But Corey Ten Boom said, I couldn't do it. She said, he stretched out his hand again to shake hands with me. She said, I knew that if I didn't forgive him, that I would be violating the teaching of Jesus. And I knew that forgiveness was an act of the will, but I just could not on my own bring myself to do it. And so she said, as I stood there, I prayed to Jesus shortly, and I said, Jesus, help me. She said, I knew I could put my hand in his. I could do that much. And so she said, I made my hand move, and I put it in his hand. And she said, the moment my hand grasped his hand, I knew that Jesus had answered my prayer. She said, with tears starting to trickle down my face, I looked at him and I said, with all my heart, I do forgive you. I do forgive you. For a long moment, there she, Corey Ten Boom, and the former guard at Ravensbrook concentration camp stood with hands clenched. Corey Ten Boom said this. She said, I never in all my life knew the love of God more intensely than I did at that very moment. Needless to say, that former guard at Ravensbrook concentration camp had offended Corey Ten Boom. But she forgave him. And she treated him on a personal level just as though the offenses had never been committed. And that's what you have to do. That's what I have to do. And if we don't do it, we are an unforgiving Christian. I wonder, if we bow our heads, please, and close our eyes, every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around, please. Now maybe you're here tonight in the providence of the Lord. Somebody has offended you and you haven't forgiven that person. You know it. You're still holding that thing that was done against you or that was said against you against that person. You're not going to go around and tell everybody else that that's the case. That wouldn't make you look too good in the eyes of others. But you know it's the case. And the Lord knows it's the case. And that's what's most important. But right there in your seat, you say, preacher, right now I am an unforgiving Christian. Right here in my seat tonight, I want to repent of that sin. I want to ask the Lord to forgive me, and I want to ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit who indwells me to enable me to do whatever is necessary to make it right with the one who has offended me. If that's so of you, would you do this for me? It's all I'm going to ask you to do, nothing more. I'm not here to embarrass you. But would you do this for me right where you are? Would you just slip your hand up and take it down? I'd like to remember, you know what? Yes, I see those hands. I see those hands there. Yes, I see those hands. Anybody else quickly? Thank you. Yes, I see it. Anybody else quickly? The Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart. Somebody, thank you, yes. Somebody has offended you and you know you haven't forgiven that person. You
are an unforgiving Christian. You know it just as surely as you're sitting in that seat. You need to settle it, you know. You don't have to go out of this auditorium being an unforgiving Christian. Anybody else quickly? I don't draw out invitations, but I don't want to cut off the... Thank you, yes, I see it. Thank you, yes, I see it back there. Anybody else quickly? Just slip it up, take it now. Thank you, yes, I see it over there. Anybody else? Last call now, just before we pray. Anyone else? Thank you, yes, I see it. Anyone else? Quickly. Quickly. Now, we've had a large number raise hands tonight. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, here's what I want you to do, right there in your seat. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to talk to your Lord. Now, I want you to come clean with Him. Don't beat around the bush. You know the name of the one who has offended you and that you have refused to forgive. Now, I want you to name that person to the Lord. Now, I want you to tell the Lord that I've been holding this thing against Him. And you tell the Lord what it is you're holding against that person. And you say, Lord, it's sin. I know it. I'm sorry. I want you to forgive me. And then, Lord, if I need to go to that person and make it right, enable me by your Holy Spirit to do it. It's not always necessary to go to the person. Sometimes it is. But if it is, you need to do it. Just talk to the Lord about that now and settle that matter with Him, being very specific in these few moments of silence before I close this part of our service with prayer. Do it now, please. Now I'm going to ask that we all just quietly stand, please. Please stand right where you are, and I will dismiss us with a word of prayer. It's been so good to have you here tonight. Let's rejoice in what the Holy Spirit has done through His Word in our hearts. Those of you who have made decisions, let others see that decision worked out by the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't have to say anything unless it's necessary. But if that decision is genuine, those involved will notice it, and our Lord will be glorified. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, the music has been inspirational. It's blessed our hearts, and we've just been able to lift our voices and sing praises to your holy name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit using it in our hearts to touch us where we need to be touched and to bring about those decisions which He knew before we ever entered these doors tonight were necessary. Father, may those who made decisions follow through where that is necessary. And if there's someone here who should have made a decision and who didn't do it, before that person closes his or her eyes in sleep tonight, may that decision be made. And Father, we'll give all the praise, all the glory to You, for You alone are worthy. And all of God's people said, Amen. Good night. God bless you. Have a real good evening.